the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program, broadcasting to you live today from the Empire State Building in downtown Manhattan. I've been here during the day teaching for the World Journalism Institute and King's College, a remarkable experiment and program, and I've been with some of the brightest, most outstanding young people talking about the future of journalism and the Christian worldview. I've had a great time here in Manhattan, and I'm very glad to be broadcasting today from the Empire State Building. We're going to be talking about something of genuine and immediate importance. The Episcopal Church has ordained his second, openly gay bishop, in this case, the Reverend Canon Mary Glasspool of Baltimore, now ordained and consecrated as an auxiliary bishop in Los Angeles. It is now, for the Episcopal Church in the United States, the second openly gay bishop and the first openly lesbian bishop in the entire Anglican Communion. And you can imagine the kind of waves this is creating. Now, one of the things I want us to focus on is not just the news that this has happened, but it's an argument published in the Times of London by Ruth Gledhill, who is often cited, a major commentator on religion there in Great Britain. And, of course, the Episcopal Church is part of the Anglican Communion, which is headed by the Archbishop of Canterbury. And so London is ground central for this particular debate. Ruth Gledhill is arguing that for the sake of God, Anglicans must simply put aside their differences on the issue of homosexuality. She writes this: the infighting over homosexuality means that for the 77 million Anglicans worldwide, more important, it has become more important than the resurrection, the crucifixion, the virgin birth, and the Trinity. More important than all these things is what one person does in bed with another. She says, for the sake of God, Anglicans must put their differences behind them and do it for themselves, for God, and for the common good. Now, that's a very interesting argument, and I predict this is the shape of things to come. We're going to be getting this kind of argument more and more from people who argue that the church just can't afford to divide over an issue like homosexuality. It's not worth dividing over. It's divide and conquer when it comes down to this issue. Now, I reject that argument, but it's one that we need to face directly and head on. We're going to talk about it today on the Albert Mohler Program. And I'm going to invite you to join me as well to have that conversation. I think it's just too important. The number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mohler Program. And we're going to be talking about that particular issue as we're broadcasting today live from the Empire State Building here in New York City. We're going to give some details about the ordination and consecration of the bishop there in Los Angeles, but we're also going to be talking mostly about the key question. I think Ruth Gledhill really gets to one of those questions that is now unavoidable. Is this worth splitting over? Is it worth dividing over the issue of homosexuality? Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Very interesting article in the headlines of the Louisville Courier-Journal. Headline is Presbyterians Eliminate 49 More Jobs. The Presbyterian Church USA has eliminated 49 more jobs at its Louisville headquarters, announced Friday as the sixth round of job cuts in less than a decade. What we have here is the evidence of further decline in the old churches of mainline Protestantism. And what you're talking about here is a council that just 2 years ago had 532 employees, now has only 341. The Presbyterian Church USA is one of those churches that has taken a far more liberal position on homosexuality, by the way. And I want you to notice the logic. I just want you to notice this very carefully with me. The logic being put forward by those who demand that the church change its position on homosexuality is that if the church does not make this change, it will be left behind. The modern world is simply going to move on, and the church will be left behind. Well, I want you to notice that the people actually being left behind are the churches that are making that argument. The churches that continue to hold to the church's traditional understanding of homosexuality based in Scripture are either growing or certainly not declining in the same way as you see in mainline Protestantism. And I think this is a very important thing to see. The churches may be left behind by the modern world, no doubt about it. Holding to a biblical morality will come at a significant cost, but it'll be very interesting to see exactly how that works out in years to come. Fascinating headline now coming about Steve Jobs. And it's one of those headlines that requires some explanation. The headline is this: Apple offers freedom from porn. It turns out that Steve Jobs, the chief executive of Apple Computers, told a reporter in an exchange of emails that Apple's platform, especially that of apps, offers a number of freedoms. This particular reporter did not identify himself as a reporter, but instead was asking some questions, almost as if he was a disgruntled customer. He was complaining about Apple's closed system, whereby they require apps to be written in a certain way and have to approve those apps before they can get on the iPod or the iPad or the iPhone. But now Steve Jobs is answering this. He answered what he thought was a fairly significant criticism from an Apple user by saying that Apple offers actually freedom, not restriction, but freedom. Freedom from programs that steal your private data, freedom from programs that trash your battery, freedom from porn. Yep, freedom. The times are a-changing, he says. Now, what's really interesting here is that this is Steve Jobs writing to someone he doesn't know as a reporter. He's simply explaining the philosophy behind Apple's system. And he is responding to those who are complaining that there is insufficient freedom for persons to put by app whatever they want on the iPhone, the iPad, and the iPod. Steve Jobs writes back and says, I'm going to redefine freedom for you. It's freedom from. And one of those issues he explicitly lists here is freedom from porn. Now, you'll do whatever you want to with that information. But I'll tell you, it's a reminder that at least some companies in this nation see a commercial and a moral advantage to staying away from pornography. You know, the first thing I think many people would say to Steve Jobs is, if you allow pornographers to have access to approved app placement on your devices, you're going to be able to sell a lot of stuff, and your percentage, your margin, will significantly increase your coffers. And evidently, Steve Jobs is not interested in that, and I think that's significant. I think the freedom from, by the way, argument that he uses here is one that defines pretty well the kind of approach that we would want people to take. You're more free being free from porn than the false freedom of saying you're free to have it, to use it, to sell it, or to put it into an app and then install it on your Apple device. The Wall Street Journal is out with a very interesting article. It's entitled A Lament for the Class of 2010. It's responding here not so much to high school graduates, but to college graduates. How do you like this? New college graduates face a labor force that neither wants or needs them. And it turns out that many of the young people graduating from college today are going into a workforce that really isn't looking all that positive. For instance, many of the jobs these young people were supposedly studying for and becoming qualified for are now not open, either because the economy has eliminated the financial provision for those positions, or, and this is what's really interesting, and perhaps even more important for some of these folks, it turns out that a number of people of the older generation who would have been retiring, baby boomers in particular, are holding on because in this economy they can't afford to retire. That means that the positions are not open. It's a very interesting argument. Joe Queenan, of course, is a very keen and an insightful essayist. But he's writing about the fact that what we're looking at is a generational challenge here, the likes of which the United States really hasn't seen. We've more or less counted on every generation having greater opportunities than the generation that came before. But it doesn't look like that is going to be necessarily the case here. This is a generation that in many ways may have a much more difficult time making and forging an economic future than their parents had. He writes that the immediate problem is psychological, the sudden shocking realization that work as it is constituted in the 21st century is going to be difficult. I'm replacing his language here. In the workplace, you don't get to pick your company. In the workplace, you do not get a trophy just for showing up. In the workplace, the boss gets to scream at you as a perk, probably on the first day of the job. In other words, this is a generation that's been pampered throughout much of life and pampered throughout much of the educational system. This is the generation, after all, that has had so many of the kids on Adderall and Ritalin and that has had grades adjusted in ways that had not been done previously. But this is a generation that in the workforce is going to be facing some significant challenges. Now, I just want to come to the defense of this generation and tell you they're willing to work. The issue is it's going to be harder for them to find a place to work. And that's not their problem. That's our problem, because that means that they are delayed from having the kind of economic security, the kind of economic self-sufficiency they need just in terms of marriage and starting families and all the rest. That's not just about a generation. That's about crucial human lives and the effect of these things on their lives. Another very interesting news article over the weekend has to do with the symbolism of the Kagan nomination for the WASPs. That's WASPS, White Anglo-Saxon Protestants. If she is indeed confirmed, she will become the ninth justice, and that means that there will be six Roman Catholic justices and three Jewish justices and not one Protestant judge. And that's going back on a court that had been predominantly WASP, white, Anglo-Saxon, Protestant throughout all of American history. Folks, that is a seismic change in this culture, and one that should not go without notice. Evan Thomas at Newsweek Magazine also writing on this. There's going to be a lot of conversation about what this means and what it doesn't mean for the country. When we come back, we're going to be talking about whether or not the church should just decide not to divide over homosexuality. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It took place in Los Angeles over the weekend. The Episcopal Church ordained its second openly gay bishop. Now, that becomes only the second openly gay bishop in the entire Anglican Communion. In this case, it was the Reverend Canon Mary Glasspool, who was ordained as auxiliary bishop of the Diocese of Los Angeles. And by the way, the Diocese of Los Angeles has never had a female bishop. Now it has two, also consecrated and installed at the same ceremony. It was Reverend Canon Diane Jardine Bruce of San Clemente, California. She was also ordained as auxiliary bishop on Saturday. Now, I'm just going to read to you here from the report from the Associated Press. The two women were elected last December to serve as assistant bishops in the diocese's six-county territory, but conservative Episcopalians had urged the church not to ordain Glasspool. The decision to do so highlights a continued Episcopal commitment to accepting same-sex relationships despite enormous pressure from other Anglicans. Well, you can say that again. As a matter of fact, the Anglican Communion, through a statement made just a few years ago in the wake of the 2003 ordination and election of Gene Robinson as the first openly gay Episcopal bishop, that statement called upon the Episcopal Church and Anglicans worldwide to cease and desist from any future ordination of gay bishops or the blessing of same-sex marriage ceremonies, same-sex ceremonies, whether they're called marriage or civil unions or anything else. And the Episcopal Church U.S. has been steadfast, especially based upon the action this past summer, in moving ahead in exactly the opposite direction. Now what you have here is proof positive that the Episcopal Church has given up on the brakes. It's all over. They're going to be moving very quickly in this. They've gone from one to two, and with this kind of determination in the face of Anglican opposition, you can expect there will be a good many more. Now, what's really interesting in this, though, is that as the decision point has come for the Anglican Communion, you're going to have conservatives worldwide who are going to have to decide what to do with the Episcopal Church in the United States. And as Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury, understands, he now has a church made up of polar opposites. But the majority of his church steadfastly believes that homosexuality is a sin, and that there should be no consecration of homosexual bishops, nor any endorsement of homosexual behavior. And so he has a head-on collision between two polarities in his church. Now, writing from London, Ruth Gledhill, writing for The Times, that's one of the major newspapers in London, writes that the time has come for Christianity in general, and the Anglican Communion specifically, to just decide we're not going to split over the issue of homosexuality. It's a very interesting turning point in this. Now, we could see this argument coming, right? I mean, you knew this was coming. Pretty soon, the argument was going to be, we just can't afford to argue over this anymore. We just can't afford to split over this. Let me just read to you from her argument. You can see it here. She says, some years ago, at a major Christian rock festival, someone close to the Archbishop of Canterbury told me that a person's view on homosexuality was now what defined him on the Christian spectrum. What this person of considerable authority and intellect was saying was that it was no longer possible to be both pro-gay and evangelical. In other words, the infighting over homosexuality means that for the 77 million Anglicans worldwide, more important than the resurrection, the crucifixion, the virgin birth, and the Trinity is what one does in bed with another. The lines of Christian belief in the Anglican world, at least, have been redrawn around a battle over gay rights that in the secular world ended years ago. Sexuality figures nowhere in the creeds. It is not mentioned in the church's liturgies. When godparents bear witness to a baby's baptism, they do not swear to help raise the baby as straight. Now, she writes that there are thousands of young people who never go to church in the United Kingdom, in England, but who are nominally baptized Anglicans. They cannot remember a time when sodomy was a criminal offense. These are the people the church leader should be trying to attract. In a world facing the well-documented consequences of consumer materialist greed, the church's spiritual message is potentially a benefit to millions. If the liberal Democrats and the conservatives, that's in Great Britain, can do it in Britain, surely the liberals and conservatives in the Christian world can form some sort of coalition to bring new leadership to the Anglican morass. They must put their differences behind them for the sake of God, themselves, and the common good. Now, a couple of quick things I want you to notice. Number one, here you have a very bright, well-informed religion columnist in London telling Christians worldwide they should not divide over the issue of homosexuality. Now, okay, so where would you think she would go with that? Worldwide, the vast, and I cannot exaggerate how vast this vast is, the vast majority of Christians are absolutely convinced that homosexuality is a sin. That is true not just for Christians worldwide, that is true in particular for the Anglican Communion worldwide. So what you have here is a liberal columnist saying that the church has to adopt a liberal position on homosexuality in order to please liberal people in the West and just forget the rest of the world. It is the most liberal Western civilization-centric worldview I think I've ever seen. The next thing is, she says that homosexuality simply isn't worth splitting over. Now, I want you to notice one particular thing she says. Sexuality figures nowhere in the creeds. It is not mentioned in the church's liturgies. When godparents bear witness to a baby's baptism, they do not swear to help raise the infant astray. End quote. In other words, there's no particular investment for the church here. Now, I think she's dead wrong, but it's interesting to see this argument. Now, the reason why I think she's wrong is because in the creeds, no one would have believed they had to mention such a thing. There were denials of the Trinity back in for instance, the 4th century when the Council of Nicaea met and famously settled that issue on the basis of the Father and the Son. The Trinity was being denied. That's why you had several of these ecumenical councils and the development of the creeds to solve that issue. You had controversies over the person of Christ. You had denials that he was fully God and fully man. That's why you had the creeds to make clear that he is just that, fully God and fully man. The creeds and confessions respond to issues where there were denials of the Christian faith and open questions the church had to settle. At no time, notice this, at no time until the most recent times has any portion of the Christian church held this as an open question. It has not appeared in the creeds and the confessions because no one needed to articulate it. No one needed to talk about it. It wasn't an issue of controversy. No one was openly denying the biblical teaching. You know, folks, I think the argument that Ruth Gledhill has put forth here is one that we're going to see again and again and again, and it's one we're going to have to deal with straight up front. The number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I'd love to hear from you. Love to know what you're thinking about this. Do you buy the argument? I mean, this is one we're just going to have to settle. Is homosexuality worth the division in the Christian church? Is it an argument worth having? Is it an issue that we're just going to have to assume is going to cause division? Or should we decide that it's just not that important? Now, I have an answer to Ruth Gledhill on this particular assertion, but I'd love to hear from you. The number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Write me at mail@albertmoeller.com. At Twitter, @AlbertMoeller/MoellerRadio. At Facebook, The Albert Moeller Program. Are you buying this argument or not? Does it make sense to you or not? You know, Ruth Gledhill's particular plea, the argument that took place in the aftermath of this election of a new and first lesbian bishop for the Episcopal Church in Los Angeles, this is an argument that's going to come back again and again and again. It's not just going to be an argument made to Anglicans. It's not just going to be an argument made to Episcopalians. This is going to be an argument we're going to see made in virtually every denominational context. If I were a proponent of the normalization of homosexuality, if I were ready to abandon the Bible's teachings on sexuality in toto, just in general, this is the kind of argument I would use. But I'm not that person. I'd love to hear from those of you who would have to answer the question, is homosexuality worth the argument? The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK, coast to coast, and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Moeller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back. I told you that I had a great time today teaching here at King's College in Manhattan, and as I was with students all day long in the formal lectures and question and answer, I would often throw things out to see if they would catch what was missing in terms of an argument. That's one of the ways I love to teach. Let's make an argument, see what's missing, or see what's just wrong about this. It can sound right, but when you start to dissect it, take it apart, look at it, analyze it, it's not quite right. And being able to listen to an argument and determine what's not quite right is one of the most important skills in this age. And sometimes when you hear something that's slick and well presented, it can be that the thing that's wrong is just embedded. I want to read you another sentence, and I want to see if anybody catches what's just really wrong with this. Ruth Gledhill, writing about why the church needs to stop arguing over homosexuality, says that arguing over homosexuality makes the issue more important than the resurrection, the crucifixion, the virgin birth, and the Trinity. The fact that a person's view on homosexuality is now what defines them on the Christian spectrum, she says, means that it is now more important than all of these things. I'd love to hear what you think about that argument. The number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. It sounds pretty slick. I mean, if that's the truth, then we're going to have to reshape our thinking of whether this is worth arguing about or not. Let's go to Tyler, coming from Orlando, Florida. Go ahead, Tyler.
Yes, hi. Let's see. My argument would be in Revelation 2, it speaks of the corrupt church. And the corrupt church, specifically in 20, it talks about Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, or in this case, it'd be more applicable, she's a teacher, you know, she's just someone that...
Right.
Okay. And pretty much in that context, it's talking about how she teaches people to commit sexual immorality. She is condoning it to a point where we shouldn't split hairs over it, that kind of thing. Well, at least in the text, Jezebel is talking about her being someone that she didn't repent. And
right.
Because of that, all these things are happening. Well, her... She's getting to a point where if she doesn't repent of the same thing, then she would be in the same trouble that Jezebel, at least so-called Jezebel here, would be.
Yeah. So I think I got your argument, Tyler. I'm going to try to kind of repeat it here and see if this makes sense. If indeed, when Jesus writes to the seven churches in Revelation, he identifies sexual confusion and sexual sin as an issue of his judgment against the church, then we had better pay close attention, lest we do the same thing that that here we find the Lord warning about in his letter to the church at Thyatira, where we breed the same kind of sexual confusion and embrace the same kind of sexual sin and bring the same kind of judgment upon our churches. Tyler, let me just tell you, I think that argument is absolutely right. I think what we have here is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I consider sex a big deal. I consider sin in the church a very big deal. And of thinking of all the texts that we might go to in the scripture to make clear that this is an issue we can't avoid dividing over if division comes, I didn't naturally first think of that particular passage, Tyler, but I think you're really onto something there, and I think it makes the point emphatically. I thank you for your call. So I love to hear from intelligent callers. Great point. Let's go to Andrea, calling, listening on WPEO in Peoria, Illinois. Go ahead, Andrea. In Jeffersonville, Indiana. Go ahead, Andrea.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. God bless you. I appreciate your message and everything that you're helping us to understand a little bit better. God bless you. I just like to say that I believe that I personally believe that truth is truth. I believe the Word of God is truth. I believe that sin is sin, and if we can talk about it. But if we're talking about it out of pride, if we're talking about it to make ourselves right or wrong in a conversation, that's not the right way. If we pray about it, lament, and ask the Holy Spirit to give us the words to say, you know, then we'll be able to say it. But I mean, it's obvious in the Bible. It's God is amazing how He created love between a man and a woman, just that love, and you know, and He spoke of homosexuality in the Old Testament and in Romans in the New Testament.
Yep.
And I believe it's there. Truth is truth, and it's not an argument. It's truth.
Andrea, thank you so much for your call. Thank you for your kind words, by the way. And that's a very good argument. And I appreciate the fact that you said we need to say what we must say about homosexuality with humility rather than arrogance. It's not about winning an argument. You know, the way I put it is this. I desperately need the scripture to speak specifically about my sin so that I will know my need for a savior. Similarly, there are some people who need the Bible specificity about the sin of homosexuality in order that they would know their need for a savior. It is an act of love to speak with that specificity. Love first from the Father to us, and now our responsibility to speak the truth in love to others. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll be right back with more on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. This is one of those questions that has to be answered. This is one of those challenges that has to be faced. Ruth Gledhill, writing in the Times of London, says that the issue of homosexuality, we've now reached the point where it's just not worth dividing. It's not worth the argument. For the sake of God, for the sake of the unity of the church, for the sake of the common good, she says, we just have to come to the idea and the belief that it's not worth dividing over. Just let it go. Now, as I told you, and I read that statement from her, about what it says that dividing over homosexuality says is more important than resurrection, crucifixion, virgin birth, trinity, etc. I said I want to come back to that, and we will. I'm waiting to see if one of you sees and detects the basic problem with that argument. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go right now to Jennifer Cohn from Peoria, Illinois, listening on WPEO. Go ahead, Jennifer.
Thank you so much for your show, by the way.
Thank you.
I really appreciate it. There's two parts to this that I want to make clear. First of all, none of us believers are without sin. The Bible is very clear that, you know, we all fall short of the glory of God, and all of us are sinners. So I want to make that very, very clear. I'm not talking about any specific people here. Everyone in the world sins. But there's two parts to this argument, and I think the first part is that when it comes to people who are in the church, the congregation, everyone struggles with some kind of dominant sin in their life, whether it's overeating or homosexuality or something. It's very clear that these are sins that, you know, murder even. People have thoughts of those things, and they're all considered sin in God's eyes. Even if you lust in your heart, Jesus says that you have already committed adultery with that woman. And so none of us are without these serious sins. The second thing, or the point I'm trying to make about that, is that people are in the congregation, there's help for people who are at that level of being in the congregation and participating in activities in the church and seeking out help. But when it comes to the leaders of our church, the Bible is very, very clear. I don't know the verse exactly because I don't have my Bible in front of me. But the Bible is very clear about leaders being above reproach. And they need to step down when they see that a sin is overcoming their ability to teach the truth.
Yeah.
And so there's two kind of spins on this. I think it doesn't need to be argued about. I just think people should go back to the fundamentals of the Bible.
Thank you so much, Jennifer. Very interesting call. And I think a good transition to go to State College, Pennsylvania, where Shirley is listening on WTLR. Go ahead, Shirley.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I enjoy your show a lot. I agree with the last caller from Peoria as far as what she has said. My thought is that God looks at many of us, and like your last caller said, we all fall short of the glory of God, and it's not up to us to judge each other. Yes, homosexuals, I don't think, should be in a leadership position any more than maybe an alcoholic or a drug addict who, if they repent, they must go to God and talk to that over with God. If we judge these people, we're putting ourselves almost up there with God, and that's not our position. I think we should support the sin and not the sinner. I mean, support the sinner and not the sin.
Right. I think the crucial issue there.
Yeah.
Excuse me, Shirley. Go ahead. Finish your thought.
Okay. Eventually, you know, we're all going to have to atone for what we've done here on Earth, and that is up to God to judge, not us. And I think it's more important now to try to hold the churches together and get the Word of God out there rather than picking on this, that, or the next thing.
Okay, I appreciate so much your call, Shirley, and you've certainly given us a lot there to unpack. Just thinking about that for a moment, first of all, when you say we're not to judge each other, that's basically true. Not one of us is given the ability to judge another human heart. That's outside our reins. That's above our pay scale. We do have to judge each other's behavior, and we do that all the time, not just judges and juries on trial. But frankly, even in the church, we decide who should do this, who should do that. All this is taken into consideration. It should be. And there are some issues that are so important that, for instance, in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, Paul actually, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says these are moral issues that just have to be considered qualifying or disqualifying, depending on where one falls on them, for ministry. When it comes to dividing over such a question, if it's merely this or merely that, I think most of us would say that's a fascinating and troubling argument. The problem with this, and when I get to Ruth Gledhill's argument here, where she says dividing and arguing over the issue of homosexuality means it's more important than the resurrection, the crucifixion, the virgin birth, and the Trinity. Look, here's the problem. The church she's talking about here has been sending very uncertain sounds on resurrection, crucifixion, virgin birth, and Trinity. Has bishops that have been denying all of these things. The resurrection, the crucifixion, that is the meaning of the death of Christ, the virgin birth, and the Trinity, and done nothing. This is a church that isn't all of a sudden out of the blue debating ordaining a homosexual. They have gotten to this because, precisely, they refuse to argue over the things Ruth Gledhill says they should be arguing over. I am absolutely convinced that a church that is true on biblical authority, a church that is true on the gospel, a church that is true, indeed, just to take the things she lists on the resurrection, the crucifixion, the virgin birth, and the Trinity, is a church that is not, almost by definition, going to be arguing over homosexuality. The argument over homosexuality, the division in the Anglican Communion over homosexuality, is actually evidence of the fact that they have not had the arguments they should have had more and prior to this. That they should have had arguments over issues far before they get to this. Now they are intellectually and theologically and doctrinally disarmed for this combat. It now is nothing more than a matter of just an argument, because they have refused to deal with the issue on its substance, and they've refused actually to face the reality that that what's going on here is an abdication of the faith. And so when you look at this, you realize that the churches that are most clear about resurrection, crucifixion, virgin birth, and Trinity, to use the quartet of doctrines Ruth Gledhill articulated here, they also happen to be, by and large, virtually without exception, the churches that are also pretty clear and very united on what the church says about homosexuality. Here's what's really interesting and tragic. Well, it's tragic from the perspective of Ruth Gledhill, certainly not from the perspective of one who loves the church. Worldwide, even most Anglicans are absolutely sure of those things. All of them. And that's why the Episcopal Church is out of the mainstream, not the worldwide communion of millions of Anglicans. You know, it takes real arrogance, I do use that word, for someone in the West to say the rest of the world's just going to have to get on board with our liberalization. Not going to happen. Right back with more. You're listening to the Albert Miller Program. Well, you recognize that music, the theme, of course, to Law and Order. The announcement came just over the weekend that its 20th and current season will be its final season. I'm here in Manhattan, and let me tell you, that particular news is hit like a bombshell. Two different headlines here in New York City newspapers, because this particular radio television program, Law and Order, just really created a good deal of the self-consciousness of New York as a city. Big economic impact, too. As a matter of fact, one of the producers said, "We spent an enormous amount of money in Saks Fifth Avenue and Barney's dressing the lawyers." It turns out that contracts for everything from coffee and bagels to, dressing for the lawyers on the program made a big difference. You'll remember the iconic statement of that program. In the criminal justice system, the people are represented by two separate yet equally important groups, the police who investigate crime and the district attorneys who prosecute their offenders. These are their stories. Cultural observers in the United States point out that a good many Americans have learned what they at least think is an education in the law by watching Law and Order, because they've come to the conclusion that they understand exactly what's going on. In a sense, I think that program has built a lot of respect for the criminal justice system. But, you know, here's what's really interesting. When you start looking at that program, there is not a hint of moral relativism. The crime is treated as crime, the murder is treated as a murder, and the truth is what is sought. I think in that light, what Americans saw in the program Law and Order was not just about law and order, but also about morality. Postmodernism just doesn't work when it comes to life, or for that matter, law and order. So the people of Manhattan are grieving the 20-year loss now, after having it for 20 seasons, the loss after 20 years of law and order. But you know what? The more important issue for the rest of us is, let's hope that what we do not lose in this country, in this civilization, is respect for law and respect for order. Folks, it's been fascinating to be here in Manhattan over the weekend and teaching here at King's College, which meets here in the Empire State Building, of all things, a fascinating institution of Christian higher education. It's fascinating to be in this great city where the world literally is present. Thanks to Salem, New York, for hosting me here, and to Jim Bly and his good work and others here at Salem in New York. It's just a reminder to us that we are a part of one great national conversation that reaches even further beyond. I'll meet you next time for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.